Right, brethren, today is, of course, the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Today is day 5, if you are counting. Not too much more to go before you enjoy some nice fluffy toast and marmalade. Mm. And the days will soon be over, but hopefully the lesson of unleavened bread even, will last longer. And I think we know the lesson is a spiritual lesson. It's not just a question of putting out physical leaven, yeast, baking powder from our homes. We do that, but that's only the physical part. One of the main lessons to learn is, of course, that we are to be alert and aware. If we see leaven, baking powder, yeast in our homes, what do? Ignore it? Leave it for a while? Or do we take action? Do something. The answer is that hopefully we take action, and hopefully we take immediate action to put out the leaven or the leaven products. And guess what? That's a spiritual lesson, that we are to be alert and we are to take action to ensure that our lives are unleavened if we're going to fulfill the very purpose of our calling. We said before often that the holy days are a blueprint. They set out God's plan of salvation. And one of the main lessons of unleavened bread is to take action. There's something that you and I have to be doing. You know, Passover begins the plan of salvation. And Passover, Jesus did all the hard work. He came to the earth. He lived righteously. He was arrested, beaten up, scourged, nailed to a stake, and speared to death. And his life for 3 days and 3 nights ended. That's the hard part. But what about you and I? We come to Jesus, we accept him as our Passover lamb, and do we stop there? No, we've said before, if you think of ancient Israel, on that very first Passover, they're in the land of Egypt. They're indoors, they've splashed blood on their doorposts, they've eaten the lamb, and in the middle of the night sometime, God goes through the land with the destroyer and passes over the homes of Israel. But for the Egyptians' homes, the firstborn are killed, are slain, plus of course the firstborn of their livestock. So that's great. You could have thought, well, as an Israelite, I can hop up and down now with joy and shout and rejoice because we've been passed over. But guess what? At the end of the day, they were still in Egypt. They were still under Pharaoh. They still had harsh taskmasters. They were still a slave people. They had to then take action. They had to leave Egypt, leave sin, and go out. And so today I'd like to take the opportunity in the days of unleavened bread to give you a reminder, or to encourage us, or potentially even perhaps to warn us, or if you like, sitting the fence, all three of them, because there is a need for all of us to take action if we're going to fulfill the reason for our calling. So today's message is entitled, surprise surprise, take action. Let's open our Bibles first of all, our first action, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin when we get there in verse 2. Here we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us," past tense, "all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, and be a holy people, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so Peter talks here a little bit about the importance of knowledge. It's through the knowledge of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through the knowledge of the great and precious promises that you and I can escape decay and corruption through knowledge. And we've talked before about the importance of knowledge as, of course, just the start. But moving on to verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Now, what would that imply? That implies some action is required. You've got to be diligent. You can't be diligent just sitting there with your feet up, watching endless reruns of certain well-known cowboy programs on the TV. You have to be diligent. That means be active. I think one expression is exert yourself. And it says here, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, it is important, to knowledge self-control. That means you don't just do whatever you want, whenever you want it, by the way. Self-control means controlling yourself and your mouth and your appetites. To self-control, add on perseverance. To perseverance, add on godliness. To godliness, add on brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, add on love. And I guess if you wanted to describe an unleavened lifestyle, those were some of the characteristics, some of the fruit you'd see in such a lifestyle. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are yours and abound. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So I think we can see there that if you and I don't have these characteristics, it says we're short-sighted. And short-sighted people can't see very far, can they? You can't see in the distance. Your vision is poor. In fact, you don't have much of a vision because you're short-sighted. All you can see is what's right in front of your nose. And really, that's not where you and I need to be as people. We should have a big vision of a big future of eternal life. And that requires all of these characteristics. And it says here in verse 9 again, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, or cleansed from our old sins. And therefore, brethren, says Peter, be even more diligent to make your calling and the election sure. For if you do these things, if you take action, you will never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so verse 10 again reminds us that you and I are to be diligent. That means to exert ourselves, to take action, it says. Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And if we do these things, it says, we will never stumble. And we'll get an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And the impression you certainly get from reading 2 Peter there is that he's not talking about a people who just bumble along, just coasting, just having knowledge. And the knowledge is important. I'll repeat that. Knowledge is important, but there's more described here than just knowledge. You know, we could be deceived ourselves because our knowledge might make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And there is here in 2 Peter chapter 1 references to many characteristics, many qualities that are to be found abundantly in us in addition to knowledge. I guess the question we could ask at the moment is, well, now, how am I doing here? You know, just before Passover, we generally go through a period of self-examination, judging ourselves that we would not be judged. So, how about it? Self-control. How are we doing? brotherly kindness. How are we doing? Virtue, how are we doing? Or today's topic, diligence, taking action. How are we doing? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, which does harken back a little bit to ancient Israel and their escape from Egypt, so it's sort of a, you know, Passover type period. 1 Corinthians 10 and beginning in verse 1, so we saw there in 2 Peter the need for us to have many qualities and characteristics and to be a diligent people. So let's look at our forefathers, or at least the Israelites of yore. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So everybody who left Egypt was baptized into Moses. Everybody, all of them, had the same spiritual food and drink. All of them. That sounds pretty good. 100%. All right? What happened to all of them? Well, verse 5, but, I mean, you see the word but, you know things aren't too good. But, with most of them, I think some translations say the majority, so here's all, here's everybody baptized into Moses, here's the whole church in the Old Testament. But with most of them, hint hint, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So here they left Egypt with a high hand after the Passover, rejoicing, heading off to the promised land, the kingdom, all of them. But actually, all of them didn't arrive. In fact, I think only two of the adults arrived. That's not a very successful number, is it? Any reason to think that might apply today? Verse 6, now these things became, our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Paul says these are our examples. These are there for us to learn from. That we should not, it says lust, which I guess is an okay word. It means to crave or to covet, to a strong, very strong desire and longing. You can strongly desire good things. You can covet prophecy, for example. But this is obviously not very good, this lot. It says these are our examples to the intent or for the purpose that you and I should not strongly desire or covet or lust for bad things as they did. All of them. And the majority died on their journey to the promised land. Hint, hint, dropping down to verse 11. So this is just ancient history. Well, we know not. It says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Other translations are our instruction or our warning, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we read of ancient Israel and their wilderness experiences and their abject complete failure, those are written down for our warning. Because verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you think you stand? Am I sure I'm standing? Well, we may well be, and we certainly ought to be, but it does say here that all of us should take heed, just in case we fall. And taking heed would require us to take some action. If you think about ancient Israel and the brief description here, in 1 Corinthians 10, it wasn't really external problems that brought them down. It was their own hearts. From time to time, they had a shortage of water and food, met the odd bunch of enemies out there. But none of those actually destroyed ancient Israel. All of those who were baptized into Moses, all of those who had the same spiritual meat and drink, what destroyed them was their own hearts. It was internal, wasn't external. And there's plenty of warnings in Scripture, you know, for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, and picking up the warnings, of course, there are seven major warnings in the book of Hebrews. If you recollect our Bible study on that book, there are seven of them. There's two here in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So you and I must do something. We must give the more earnest heed. Other translations, we must pay closer attention. That requires action. You're not giving earnest heed. You're not paying close attention if you're dozing in front of the TV. It requires action. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape? That's a big question. How can we escape if we neglect, or other translations say, make light of our great salvation? If it's ho-hum, easy come, easy go, heard it all before, what's on TV next? If that's our attitude and we treat lightly or neglect, allow the days to pass between the, where is that Bible of mine? I'm sure I saw it last week somewhere in the house. Oh, it's not there. Well, where I left it then? Well, that would be rather neglectful. And it says here, verse 3, how shall we escape? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Don't see too many signs and wonders these days, which I suspect is more of an indictment of us as God's people rather than a problem at God's end. But we should. And it does say here that you and I better be careful that we don't get careless and neglectful and frankly thinking and lazing in front of whatever your hobby is. Hobbies are fine, but be careful to put balance in there. Hobbies are fine, but not as the number one priority in our lives. You know, I cannot afford to neglect so great a salvation. We have to be doing something about our calling. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren. Well, there's a warning. Beware. And it's addressed to brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And an evil heart of unbelief is a big problem. Well, it says he has an evil heart. That's pretty evil. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, these are the days of unleavened bread. We believe we are to picture putting out, you know, sin from our lives, and sin is injurious. The wages of sin is death. But here it points out that sin is deceitful, and it can harden us, make it impossible to reach us. And you and I should, it says, exhort one another today, not 6 months' time, 18 months' time, it says today. It's a picture of urgency, taking action. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What it is said, verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hearkening back to ancient Israel, who did not do this, they did harden their hearts, they did rebel, they did not listen, not very attentively at least. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And not, that was not God's plan. That was not God's will. You know, God had brought them up to the borders of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and said, go on, go in, it's yours. Go and enjoy the orchards and the waters and down to the coast, and you can fish down there. There's some fine homes waiting for you. Go in, enjoy it. That was God's expressed will, but it didn't come to pass because they said, no, we're going to be killed in there by these giants. You burst out here to kill us in the wilderness. We're going to go back to Egypt. And of course, what happened was they all died over 40 years in the wilderness, all of them, all the adults at least. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey, or who believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, unbelief is a big problem. An evil heart of unbelief is not something we should allow in our lives. If that's our piece of leaven, it's a pretty big piece of leaven, and something that we should take action to get rid of. But chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that's picturing, you know, God's coming kingdom, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Certainly a bit of a warning there from Paul. And you and I ought not just dismiss it that I guess he's writing about somebody else. He's probably writing about those people in Living, yeah, or Church of the Great God, or Church of God's Faithful, or Restored Church of God, or he's writing about the called out ones, all of those who left Egypt, all the adults died other than Joshua and Caleb. And it says verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Well, they heard it, didn't mix faith with it. And of course, faith requires corresponding actions, because faith without works is dead. It does require action. You know, believing is actually it's a verb. And you and I are required to take action, mixing faith with what we hear. Dropping down to verse 11, once again, notice, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that coming kingdom, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience or unbelief as did ancient Israel. But be diligent. You and I have got to do something. We can't just sit there in our chair getting carbuncles on our behind and expect to be spiritual giants. We have got to do something. Notice chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 4. This is major warning number 4, according to my inspired marginal notes, written by my inspired marginal hand. Verse 4, for it is impossible, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That is impossible. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And that is not going to happen. verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. That implies that there was a time when you were active and enthusiastic and keen. Then says Paul, you know, watch out that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience are the twins, the power twins. But it says here that you and I, verse 11, should show diligence, that we should not become sluggish. The margin in my Bible says, don't become lazy. Others say, don't become a slothful or slow or dull. The Weymouth translation says, so that you may not become half-hearted. Well, half-hearted means you might be partly hot and partly cold. You might become lukewarm, which of course equals Laodicean. Not that any of us, of course, are at risk of becoming half-hearted. Are we all burning and on fire, are we not? Well, are we? Because it does require that you and I take action. If we become sluggish, if we become lazy, then we're not doing much. And part of it can be an attitude. I mean, is it an effort to follow God? Is it a real struggle to go God's way? Are there so many things that you and I would really like to do with our time and our energy and our money? But I've got to do this for God. I've just got to do that. I wonder how much time I've got to pray for. Yeah, that's an interesting question, isn't it? How much time do I have to pray for to please God? Not how much time have I got available. I wonder how long I've got today that I can go and spend time talking to the Father or Jesus, but how much time have I got to pray to please God? How much time do I have to set aside for Bible study? How often do I... Oops, this is the bad one. How often do I have to fast? Well, the answer is once a year. But in addition to that, it is voluntary. But how often do I have to fast? I mean, like one more time a year? Would that do it with God? Would that get me a tick in the box? You know, it takes action, but we don't want to be just doing things because we have to. We should do things because we get the opportunity to do them. We want to do them. And it's very easy for you and I to get distracted in our calling and for time to pass us by, and lo and behold, not much maybe has happened. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. Look at the Gospel of Luke. Always confuses me. Look at Luke chapter 8. And picking up in verse 4, it's the key parable from all the parables. And verse 4, down to verse 15, and when a great multitude had gathered, and others had come to him from every city, Jesus spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. That's category one. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. There were no roots there, and that was obviously category two. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and it choked it. Category three. Then finally, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what was that all about then? What does this parable mean? You know, didn't follow that at all. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, the parable is this. So Jesus takes time to explain, you know, the spiritual lesson of this story of a guy tossing seeds around. This seed is the word of God. It's the message of God. It's the truth we have in the Bible. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's where it says Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, to take away the word that was sown, before they even get a chance to believe it. And Satan does that. Well, Jesus said Satan does that, so he does do that. Verse 13, but the ones in the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And yet, this doesn't last very long. It says, these have no root. Nothing goes down deep. It's very shallow. Who believe for a while, and probably not a very long while, and in time of temptation or difficulty, they fall away. And you and I will not be found, I think, in those two categories, because we're still here after longer than just a while. But category 3 might be a problem for us. Verse 14, and the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. See, category 3 is the riskiest of them all in some ways, because category 3, this seed is growing. This seed is not just there for a while, it's been there quite a long time. Been there through a long season or season and a half. It's got roots. It's been growing. Doing quite well. But it's not reached maturity yet. There's no real fruit visible yet. But it's probably in the position that you and I could well find ourselves. But unfortunately, it's choked, suffocated. Its growth is essentially extinguished by cares, by riches, by pleasures of life, by many distractions. Some might well be okay, in a sense, but too many of them. Too much time being spent over here. Too much time being spent over there. Too much energy over in this direction. Too much energy in that direction. No time left for the key priorities of life. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things shall be added to you. But here's a category that are growing, on the way, and developing, but actually come to nothing, because their spiritual lives are just choked. That's most likely to be the danger area for you and for me. And look at verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or with endurance. And that's where, of course, we ought to be, in the final and fourth category. And it could be, of course, we bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But these people who hear the word and keep it, hold it fast. And as we'll see later, hearing it and doing it completes the picture. These people hear the word and take action on it, and they do bear fruit. They have produce. If you think about, in God's church, and most in God's church have heard the word, have they not? That's why they're there. In fact, many talk about it. But, how do people hear the word? Is it just hearing it only, and just talking, and enjoying the arguments and the debates, and how much more I've heard than you've heard? I've been around 40 years, I've heard lots of things. Have you really? Oh, I've only been around 25 years, I've not heard as much as you. Oh, when you've been around longer, you'll hear more. Well, great. But just hearing? Well, we're in Luke 8, look at verse 18. Jesus says, verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. What does that mean? It means take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And there are people who've heard a lot and can talk a lot, talk a great story, and it seems like they're well on their way. It seems like they're growing to maturity because, well, they just say so many great things. Well, they'll tell you about what they've done and who they've seen and the many feasts they've been to and the years they've spent at headquarters and other things that they'll tell you. They've heard every great speaker there is. They heard Mr. Armstrong as a baby. They heard Mr. Ted Armstrong and David John Hill and Herman Hay, and they can list them, you know, by the score. What they've heard is nobody's business. But actually, hearing isn't enough. It says, therefore, take heed how you hear. If we won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, take care what you hear. And they're different. Be careful what you listen to. Right? What goes into your head can scramble it if you're not careful. So pay attention to what you hear, but in this case you're saying take heed how you hear. Because if you hear and take no action, you're in serious trouble. Look at verse 19. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Which of course tells us Jesus had brothers as well as elsewhere sisters. Of course, if you're a Catholic, you don't believe that, because clearly the Virgin Mary remained a virgin forever and then ascended to heaven, and she's up there now, you know, representing Catholics everywhere before God. So she was an eternal Immaculate Virgin. No, she wasn't. She had other children, brothers and sisters for Jesus. But notice it says here, verse 21, but Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers, you know, my family in other words, are these who hear the word of God and do it. That's the part that will pull us up. It's not hearing the word of God that makes you intimate with Jesus. It's not hearing the word of God that makes us family to the Lord Jesus. My mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. Take heed how you hear. Hear with the intention of doing it. And that's a real danger, I guess, to all of us. It's easy to think of ourselves as being super spiritual because we read the word. I say that. Hopefully we do. I participate in Sabbath services, I read the articles and booklets, and I know these things. And it may seem okay on the surface. Oh, yep, yes, amen, brother, I've got lots of knowledge. You know, said before, when we get to St. Peter's Gate, not that we're going to go to heaven, you understand, I'm using this as an analogy, but when you get to St. Peter's Gate, and he says, okay, the quiz before you come into heaven is the following. How do you come into Pentecost? Oh, I know that one. Yeah, you start here and you count 50 days to there. Oh, well done. You get 5 points for that. Okay. Can you explain the postponements in the Hebrew calendar? Yes, I can. And away you go. Oh, 5 more points. And then here's a trickier one. Who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 who saw the daughters of men? Who were they then? Oh, I think I know the answer to that one. Oh, right. You know, 5 points there as well. And of course, the killer question that will separate the men from the boys. Was Jonah really alive or dead in the belly of the whale? Might struggle with that one. Oh, well, here's 2.5 points. Well, actually, none of that would be what would be asked when we get to any gate anywhere, because it's not knowledge that God's looking for. It's fruit. It's character. It's growth. It's maturity. We do need knowledge, absolutely. But knowledge is where we start. The question is, having heard, then what? Well, then we have to hear the word and do it. Be careful how you hear. Hear with a view to understanding and taking action. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And here we read, from Jesus in red letters, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So you see, it's not a question of just, oh, Jesus, amen, brother, hallelujah, great to be a Christian. It says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's the one who's doing. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people who aren't doing what God wants. They're not doing what the Lord Jesus had taught. They're doing their own things, their own way, and it's not good enough. You have to hear and do. Look at Luke again. Luke chapter 6 this time. Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, once again in red letters, so straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Jesus is not impressed with my thing, you know, Jesus sweet and mild and all that sort of stuff. But you can't come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, oh, I really admire you, Lord, Lord. It's so great to know you, Lord, Lord. Jesus will say, well, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, if you're not doing the things which I say? Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. That's three parts there. It's not just come to the Lord Jesus. Many people can do that. You know, come to the Passover lamb, come to the cross, if you like that expression. Hear my sayings. Oh, I just love listening to messages. I could listen all day long. Got tapes and CDs everywhere. Two or three doesn't work. Requires all three parts. Whoever comes to me, hears my sayings, and does them. This is the person who's taking action. I'll show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That house is secure. It is safe. You know, it doesn't matter if a hurricane comes along, it's impregnable. It's built and founded on the rock. And that's the person who comes to Jesus and hears Jesus' sayings and does them. Takes action. But verse 49, he who heard and did nothing. So he came to Jesus and he heard the sayings of Jesus. Thought they were really, really interesting, actually, and I could talk about them for hours and hours to my friends. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now, the same storm, you know, beat on both houses. One was sure and strong and unaffected, and one was, it says, destroyed. And the ruin of that house was great. The Message translation says, when the swollen river came crashing in, it collapsed like a house of cards. It was a total loss. And who was a total loss? Well, the one who calls Jesus Lord, Lord, who heard his word, thought it was wonderful, just really great. Have I told you what I heard recently? But did nothing, didn't take action. And that person who came to Jesus and may have felt they were a Christian and a believer and never missed a Sabbath service, but didn't do what they heard, that person's life, it says, is a total loss. You know, God is very patient with us, thankfully, but yeah, the clock is ticking. We can't just tell you all the time we want. Look at Luke in chapter 13, beginning verse 6. Luke 13 and verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. So he's looking for fruit, you know, hint, hint. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But the keeper answered and said to him, "Sir, I tell you what, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, well, okay, after that you can chop it down, we'll burn it." And so there is a time here, is there not? The certain man who owns the vineyard has been waiting for several years, 3 years it says, and nothing's happening, no produce, no fruit. And he says, "That's enough. Time out, time up. Let's chop that down and do something else with the land. It's just not working at all." And the keeper says, "Well, let's give it one more chance. You know, let's dig around it and dung it. And if it works, fine. If it doesn't, well, okay, we'll just get rid of it." There's a time limit. You know, the certain man was very patient, and that's picturing obviously the father. He is very patient. But, you know, time at some point has to run out. Time is passing. How are we doing? If the certain man came looking for fruit in our lives, would he find it? How does it look? What sort of fruit have we got? What sort of fruit should we have? Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12 and verse 28. Because we know we're supposed to be unleavened in our lives, putting out the leaven and so on, all of which requires that we take action. And here's some more action that Jesus points out that we should be taking. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" You know, what's the number one, the foremost commandment? And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the suggestions is," because you all know about the 10 suggestions in Exodus chapter 20, don't we? Only we know they're not 10 suggestions from God. "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first or the foremost commandment." So that's quite a challenge, is it not? And that's not a question of just sitting in our chair meditating. That requires quite a bit of action to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. The message says, love the Lord God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence and energy. It's wholehearted. It's 100%. It's fully committed. It's not just coasting. And notice verse 31. And the second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment than these. Because all the commandments are just, you know, part of the same. Just more detail here and there. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, that you have spoken the truth. For there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to question him. So I guess the question you and I've got is, how are we doing? If that's the first and foremost commandment, how are we doing? Can we say that we love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind? When Jesus said the wise man is one who comes to him and hears his sayings, and there's one, and does them. So how about it? Do we do what we see there? You know, what is it that comes first in our lives? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 15. That's the first letter of John. Chapter 2 and verse 15. You remember if you were listening on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we spent a little while in 1 John, because John talks a lot about he who abides in Jesus ought also to walk even as he walked. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, you know, grievous or burdensome. You know, John saw the point of keeping the law. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we're talking here about our priorities, and do we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul and body. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's clear enough. Don't love the world. There's things in the world that we can enjoy, but it's not our focus. It's not the big thing to us. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. You know, man's civilization and so on. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Not he who hears about the will of God and thinks it's really very interesting. What do you think? Well, I think it is too. He who does the will of God, rather than he who follows in the ways of mankind. You know, the Message translation says, don't love the world's ways. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. And that's probably very right, just like the seed that was sown and it's growing up to maturity, not doing too badly, then it's choked, suffocated, extinguished by the cares and the pleasures. And that's what John's on about here. We should be loving the Father with all of our heart, mind, soul and body, but sometimes other things are so distracting and seem so interesting and so amusing, and before you know it, wrong priorities. You know, where is our heart? We're so keen on our own desires, our own hobbies, our own pastimes. I don't mind being a Christian. I don't mind being called. I don't mind looking forward to God's kingdom, as long as it doesn't disturb my lifestyle too much. Because after all, my lifestyle, the one I'm choosing and living, is really, 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 really important. Now, if I can go God's way without disturbing my lifestyle too much, I'm prepared to do that. Doesn't work that way. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Of course, we think our own ways are so great. Sometimes think God's ways are so limited and harsh and deficient. Nothing quite like my way of life, the one I've designed. Well, that's because we don't always see things very, very plainly. Matthew 16, and picking up in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We saw early on about self-control being one of the qualities that you and I should be having in our lives. But notice here, deny ourselves. If anyone desires to come after me, to follow me, let him deny himself. There are some things that you and I might like to do which are harmful. Some things that we might like to do are actually okay in a sense, but maybe at that particular moment the priority lies somewhere else. We ought to be able to deny ourselves. That doesn't mean become like a hermit living in a cave somewhere with a goat for company, eating just bread and water. Not like a monk going into a monkery or a monastery. And we should be able to deny ourselves. There are times when it's right not to do some things I really fancy doing, because actually there's more important things I should be doing. take up his cross and follow me. A cross isn't just a heavy burden to carry. You know, well, my wife's a cross I have to carry. Oh, my husband's a cross I've got to carry. Well, my kids are the cross I've got to carry. You know, a cross wasn't a heavy weight. A cross was an instrument for killing. Take up our cross means to take up our killing implement and putting to death our own desires and our own self. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life or his lifestyle will lose it. We think it's so great, my lifestyle, but if we want to protect our lifestyle, we'll lose it. And whoever loses his life or his lifestyle for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? There's wonderful things out there in the world that John said don't love, and loses his own soul. What was the point? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we can hang on to our lifestyle, which actually isn't all that great when you look at it in the right way, or we can release our lifestyle, choose to go God's way, and actually reap the benefits that are to be found there. And there are many benefits there. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things which the Gentiles seek shall be added to you. But get your priorities straight. And so you and I might think gaining everything in the world is so super duper, but even if you did, even if it was, you know, 10 swimming pools and 25, you know, limousines and fame and fortune and a gigantic house, you'd still be dead at, when I say dead at 70 or 80, probably dead at 50 with that lifestyle. Or, you know, deny yourself where appropriate, where necessary, and live forever and ever and ever. You know, what God's looking for, what Jesus is looking for, is 100% commitment. Not halfway measures, not lukewarm, not fence-sitting. You know, now I've got a busy schedule, God, but I'll see if I can fit some time in for you this week. Well, sorry I didn't manage it this week, but maybe next week I can squeeze in a bit of Bible study if I'm not too busy doing my important things. You know, if we find leaven this week in our homes, we're going to say, well, it's only a little bit of leaven. I'll leave it there. You know, it's only a small amount of leaven. If we now find leaven, you know, we open a suit jacket and discover perhaps a biscuit or a cookie in there. Oh, hang on, out it goes straight away, take action. It's not okay to leave leaven in our homes, we know that. Yeah, but these are just small sins. I mean, everybody's got sins, haven't they? I mean, looking at her over there, she's got bigger sins than I've got. I'm not that bad by comparison to her or him. Well, of course, that's not how we compare. Comparisons are not horizontal with other people, they are vertical. Now there's Jesus, how do I compare? Oops, not too well. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, because it does take action, and the Apostle Paul you know, shows us a thing or two about what we have to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Of course, running takes a bit of action, doesn't it? You can't just run while sitting there watching the next rerun of, you know, some TV program. Running requires action. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Margin says, exercises self-control. You know, that's what you and I need to be, you know, doing. We're like in a, you know, marathon race. It's a long race that we're in. You know, some of us have been running the race for many, many years and still got some way to go, probably. But you and I have to keep on running. Keep on running according to the rules as well. It says run in such a way you get the prize. If you take shortcuts in a race, you don't tend to get the prize. You have to run around the course. And he says here that whoever competes for the prize is temperate in all things, exercises self-control, or submits to strict discipline. Takes a bit of work. Now they do it, he continues, for a perishable crown. Doesn't last long. You got your moment of glory in the local newspaper. But we for an imperishable crown. Paul says, verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, you know, shadow boxing, for I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, Paul disciplined his body. He took control. It took action. It took effort. And at times he was probably, you know, quite hard with his body. Body wants to sleep another hour in bed. Paul says, no, no, body, up, up. Time to do a bit of talking to our Father and the Lord Jesus this morning before we set off for the day's activities. Ah, oh, fancy another half hour in bed. Up, body, up. And then, okay, body, we're going to fast tomorrow. Oh, not tomorrow. Oh, I've got that chocolate cake in the fridge. I mean, really, I can fast the week after next, maybe. But tomorrow, oh, I can't fast tomorrow. Body, we're fasting tomorrow. You know, Paul took authority over his body. Kept it under him. The body did what Paul wanted, and not what we sometimes do, which is vice versa. The body leads and we follow. And Paul set a good example. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul writes here, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, Paul did it. Didn't just talk the talk. You know, Paul, what does he say here? He fought the good fight. Well, he told Timothy in the first letter, you know, fight the good fight of faith. It's a good fight because, you know, we win. But Paul didn't. He fought the good fight of faith and clearly won. He finished the race. He kept on running and running against, in his case, lots of animosity, lots of obstacles, you know, demons sent to him by Satan to obstruct him. I have kept the faith, never gave up, never weakened, never let down. Finally, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, that obviously could include you and I as well. Same day as Paul, we'll get our crowns if we do what Paul did. You know, fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith, keep on going, keep on running, never give up, keep on running. Keep on making right choices. Keep on taking action. If you look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and beginning in verse 1. We can't just coast. Just turn up. We may have been invited, but we can't just roll up any old how. Matthew 22 verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. There's a whole story about a bunch of people who made excuses and so on and so forth. But here's the man. He wants a wedding. There's a ceremony and the invitations go out. And it's a long story, but eventually more and more are invited to come along. We drop down to verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was ultimately filled with guests. Sounds good. Big hall, lots of guests. Verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Not right, is it? Here's a wedding, and it's a king, and the young prince, I guess, is the groom, and it's a very important wedding for a very important family, and here's a man who does not have on a wedding garment. Verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the point is that garments would have been provided before you enter the hall. there would have been a selection of garments for you to put on and to wear, so that you were, you know, you were fit and proper to enter the hall, to go along to the wedding. And he'd clearly not bothered. Had a bit of an attitude problem, and he was speechless. Nothing he could say. Didn't have an excuse. He just basically didn't feel like getting dressed. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, or invited, but few, only a few, not very many, are chosen." Invitation goes out. Guests come along. Garments are provided. But the implication here is that this man was deliberately being disrespectful. Why didn't you get ready? You knew there's a wedding on here. You knew what the groom expected. You didn't care to put a garment on. You've got a terrible attitude. And of course, you and I have been invited to a wedding, and you and I can't just turn up without wearing the appropriate garment. We can't just roll along just as I am without one flea. You and I have got to come, you know, fit and proper, and that requires a bit of action. And the choice is ours. If we want to share eternity with the Father and the Lord Jesus and all the saints of old and the saints of today, then you and I have got to take action and do our part. We've got the calling, we've got the invitation, we've got to make the right choices. If we look at Romans chapter 8, this is a quick reminder of where we're all headed. Romans chapter 8. You know, the plan of salvation that the Holy Days do outline or do picture, it takes us away off into the far distant future. And we don't quite know what happens at the end of the last grey day. That's still somewhat speculative. But it's a big universe out there, and we've got a part to play. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, we probably don't quite understand what that means, but to be glorified, you know, with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be an inheritor, to inherit all things, that's quite something, because it's a very, very big universe. Dropping down to verse 29, of verse 18, sorry, before we leave there, Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Whatever our problems are today, and we've probably got a few here and there, nothing but nothing compares to the glory when you and I are immortal spirit beings, shining like the stars, living forever with friends and family forevermore. Nothing compares to that. Dropping down to verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, God calls those things that be not as though they were. We've still got some way to go just yet. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" You know, what's going to come between us and God? Well, actually, nothing. There's only one flaw, which is you and me. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And we are. You know, us and God is a majority. One person plus God is a majority. Nothing can stand up to God and us. It says, verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing present, nothing to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul says nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us. Nothing, nothing can come between us. It's that secure. The only person who can cause it to fail is, of course, you and me. If we come and hear and don't do, if we don't pay attention how we hear, we're the ones who can make it fail. God will never let down in his part. Let's turn now finally to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. Peter chapter 1, and we'll just pick up a couple of verses, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, this summarizes the message of today, I guess. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and the election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you and I are diligent to make our calling, our invitation, and our election sure. So here we are in the days of unleavened bread, days when we are reminded to take action physically. If we spot the leaven in our homes, well, I guess in summary, the message for today spiritually is that you and I need to be diligent, and we do need to take action if we want to have that final entrance abundantly into God's great kingdom. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.